Good morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I think this is a very intense beatitude and very profound. Well, I think all the beatitudes are profound, aren't they, really? But there's something in this that touches the depth of our souls. Because we all mourn in some way. And the reason being is that we live in a broken world. Somebody said to me the other day, do you think we should strive for all these beatitudes? Do you think we should strive to mourn? Do you think we should seek that? And, well, there are some schools of theologians who think that actually we should try and our level best to attain all of these beatitudes. But there's another school of thought, and I think I agree with this, really, that this is actually, if we are in the kingdom of God, if we're children of God, then these things actually will be something that will be given to us and we will attain. Because, yeah, we will want, by the Holy Spirit, we will want to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We will want to be pure. We will want to be merciful, etc., etc. But will we want to mourn? I don't think we want to mourn. I don't think we want to be persecuted. But these are things that are actually going to happen to us because we live in a broken world. Jesus said, they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And he also said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I think sometimes it seems that the whole world is mourning. We've been thinking of some of those things, haven't we, today? We've been praying about them. We've been praying about the world and the awful things that weigh us down. Mourning for children and women and people who are dying in Gaza, in Ukraine, in Sudan, all over the world. And, we mourn for people who are persecuted for their faith. We mourn for the asylum seekers, for those who are trafficked, for homeless, for addicts, for so many things that we see and that weigh us down in this world because we live in a broken world. And we also feel deep mourning very often for loss in our own lives. Intense grief we feel over maybe the loss of a loved one, maybe the loss of a child. Or maybe we're mourning because our children are struggling. They're not, maybe they've got a bit wayward or whatever. And it weighs on us and we mourn. Maybe we mourn a family breakdown, a broken relationship, the loss of our health, something that plagues us from the past. And we mourn because of our sin. There's a quote here from Brueggemann. What do I do with this one? Are you going to put it up? Yeah. Brueggemann says, we are all children of grief. If not that of death, then of empty failure. Of dreams dreamed but unlived. All kinds of tomorrows are crushed for the sake of tough, ruthless todays. There is ample ground for refusing to be comforted. We're going to have a look about, just try and think about what it means to mourn and what it means to be comforted and why are we blessed because of that. We've already noted when Graham was speaking the other week that the Beatitudes are really upside down. God's kingdom is really upside down values. And actually John Stott says that you can almost translate this second Beatitude, happy are the unhappy. That sounds a bit stupid, doesn't it? Happy are the unhappy. I don't think that's a very good translation, and I don't think John Stott thought that either, really, from what he says. So what does it really mean to mourn? Right, I don't know Greek, but I looked this up. And the Greek word for to mourn is pentheo. It can be translated filled with grief, to mourn for or to lament. It's used in the New Testament for all sorts of mourning. And particularly, it's used for the death of a loved one. Do you remember after Mary Magdalene had seen Jesus in the garden after he had risen, she wanted to go and tell the disciples. She says she rushed to tell those who had been with him and were mourning and weeping. Their world had come to an end. And what had happened? The person they had put their trust in was dead. They probably couldn't understand a certain thing. And she came back to tell them that he was alive. They didn't understand that actually what God was doing was that he had redeemed the world because Jesus had died. It's also used in Revelation, actually in an unusual way, when it's talking about the Babylonians who will be overthrown. That's it's not really the Babylonians, it's the world. The world will be overthrown at the end of the age. And it says that the Babylonians were mourning because the worldly system was overthrown at the end of the age. And it's also used for mourning for our own sin or for condoning the sin of others. In James 4, verse 9, it says, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail." John Stott thinks that he comments that this mourning for sin is actually what this beatitude means. He really is talking more about that, but I think it does mean more. It means all of the mourning that we feel. So we can't look at all these types of mourning, but we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at mourning for sin and the agony that we feel for grief in general. And in both these things, God says, they shall be comforted. You will be comforted. So we'll also try and unpack a bit what comforted means and why we are blessed when we mourn. We look at Joseph that we've just read about. They really sinned, those brothers. Boy, I don't think anybody here has murdered anybody or wanted to murder anybody. But they really sinned. First of all, they were jealous. They were jealous of their brother. We won't go into why they were jealous, but they were. He had been given everything and they didn't feel important. They were so jealous that they had murderous thoughts and they planned to kill him. And actually they would have done if it hadn't been for Reuben, who really had a conscience and said, "This is sin, we shouldn't do this to our brother." And if it hadn't been for the Ishmaelites who came along and they sold him to the Ishmaelites. And did you note when Kaz was reading what happened when they'd put him into the pit? This pit that was without any water, and he would certainly die if they left him there. It said that they sat down to eat their meal. And they just decided to have their picnic when they'd thrown him into the pit. They didn't have any qualms at all. So they did that. They sold him to the Ishmaelites, and then they went home. They planned their deception. They killed a goat, they put his robe in the blood, and they went back to their father, and they said, "Is this Joseph's robe?" So their sin spiraled because they had to deceive him. They then had to deceive the whole of the family. And then they pretended to comfort their father. We'll look a bit about Jacob's grief in a minute, but I wonder how long they lived with that. They must have lived with that burden of guilt. Well, I don't know whether they felt guilty, but that burden of deception, that burden of what they had done for years and years. How much must it have weighed on them to pretend all that time and to live with it? Brueggemann comments about this. They are bound by the power of an unforgiven past, immobilized by guilt and driven by anxiety. And I wonder if they mourned at the end. Did they really repent? I don't know. When they go back to Egypt, go down to Egypt, and Joseph's there and they don't recognize him, we see them falling down before him. And they talked to each other, and they didn't know that Joseph could understand. And they said, because Joseph tested them and really wanted to test them to see whether they had changed. They said, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Or in another version it says, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. So they recognized that they had done wrong. They thought their sin was catching up on them. I don't know whether they really had that faith to believe that they could repent and be forgiven. I think they're still harnessed by the past, really. You know, even after Jacob, their father, had come down to Egypt, and after he had died, they planned again to tell a sort of a lie, really, because Jacob didn't say this. They were afraid that Joseph was going to take it out on them. And so they said, your father left instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Was that really repentance? I don't know. He said, please forgive us. They didn't say, we have done wrong, please forgive us. But it says, blessed are those who mourn because of sin, for they shall be comforted. Before we come back to that a little bit more, let's just look at what it means to be comforted, what the word comfort means. And that's this word, parakleo. Okay, so it means, it's the verb of the noun paraclete. And the paraclete, we know, is the Holy Spirit. So it's the future passive tense, which is how it's translated in English. They will be comforted. And the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, is the one who pleads our cause. He's the one who enables us and makes us strong. It's not a comfort that says, there, it doesn't matter. The sin of these brothers did matter. And our sin matters. But it's a comfort that says there is a way, there is grace, there is forgiveness. I don't think I've got this next one on the PowerPoint, but let me read it to you. William Barclay is commenting on another translation of this word comfort, a different word, comfort. He's saying he is not saying that the soul or even main function of the Holy Spirit was to comfort and console in our sense of the words. He was meaning the function of the Holy Spirit was to fill a man with that spirit of power and courage which would make him able triumphantly to cope with life. The Parakletos is none other than the power of the risen Christ. And you know, another meaning in the Greek world, it was used to exhort troops who were about to go into battle to put courage into the faint-hearted. Let's have the next one. I don't know if you've seen this picture before. It's part of the Bayeux Tapestry. I'm sure many of you have. The Bayeux Tapestry was made hundreds of years ago, and it depicts the Battle of Hastings. And actually, I grew up quite near Hastings, and I remember in 1966, the French lent this tapestry to Hastings so that we could have it for a little while during the 900th anniversary. And I went to see it, and it was in the pavilion, and it was all around a huge room. It's huge. And this is a small part of it. This is Bishop Odo. And he came over with William the Conqueror with the Norman army to fight the Saxons. I suppose he was a sort of a chaplain, I don't know, but he was part of the army. And there was a time when Harold's army were on a higher ground and they were gaining ground and the Normans were down here. And the bishops realized that he's got to really push his troops on if they were going to win, because they were in a disadvantaged position. And you see what he's doing. He's got this great big stick, mace, and he's giving these horses a whack on the backside. Come on, we've got to do it. We've got to conquer these Saxons. And underneath, in Latin, underneath this section of the Bayeux tapestry, it says, Bishop Odo comforts his troops. Isn't that interesting? So it's a spectacular image and rather a different idea of what we think about comfort. Now, I don't think God or the Holy Spirit has got a big stick. I certainly don't think that he does that. But I do think that he is gentle and merciful, and he's not saying there, it doesn't matter. He's saying, come on, it does matter, and I'm there with you, and I'm walking with you, and I'm going to be with you. So what does this comfort mean in relation to our repentance and our mourning for sin and God's forgiveness? You know, it's just saying that the Holy Spirit prods us with gentleness and love, not anger and punishment. He wants to restore us and to give us strength to go on. You know, I remember when I was in Kenya, as you know, I was there for many years. I think I was probably at that time the director of nurses in the hospital, and there were an awful lot of problems in the hospital. And I realized, I don't know whether somebody told me or I realized or what, that people were blaming me for what was happening. That because of the way things I was doing or the way I was organizing things or behaving or whatever it was, they were blaming me for these problems. And I just felt so terrible. And I thought, is this really right? Am I really behaving in such a bad way? And I went home, and I remember kneeling by my bed and actually weeping and just saying to God, I can't go on. And I almost literally felt the arms of God around me saying, it does matter, but he said, whatever you have done, I still love you. You are my child. And he said, now get up, go on, and get back there into the hospital and carry on. So it was I'm with you. So it was, yeah, I understand, I'm a forgiving God, but I love you, you're my child. Get up and go on and go back into it. What about the story of the prodigal son? What was the problem of the prodigal son? Was his problem that he went down to the and lived his life with the prostitutes and wasted his money and then went to the pigs? Was that his problem? The problem was really that he had rejected the father and he decided he wanted to go his own way. Don't we do that so often? He just wanted to be independent and do his own thing. And what happened to him actually was an outcome of that. And when he came to his senses, he decided to return to the Father in repentance. He said, I will say to my Father, I have sinned. He was going to admit it, and I have sinned, and I want to come back. And so when he was on the way back, where was the Father? He was looking for him. He was looking for him, longing for him to come back. And when he saw this figure, bowed, dirty, smelling of pig's muck probably, he ran to him and he put his arms around him and he kissed him. And he put a robe on him and he put a ring on his finger and he threw a party. What was the comfort that the prodigal son received? It was complete forgiveness and acceptance and restoration. In my old church, my previous church, we had a curate. He's a very nice, good-looking chap, very good. He had an affair with one of the church members. And he had to leave, when it all came out, he had to leave his job, he had to leave his wife. I think, actually, I've sort of lost contact with him now, but I think actually his marriage was restored eventually. But he used to go back to the house, like when the kids came back from school, and have tea with them and put them to bed, and then he'd go away, and a friend of his put him up in a flat a few blocks away. I remember driving along the road and saw him walking along, this broken young man, bowed. And I stopped and I wound down the window, and he put his head through the window and he said, "I just feel so terrible. I've really messed up. I've messed up my life. I've messed up my marriage. I've messed up everything." He said, "I've never felt before, I've never really known before what it's like to be the prodigal son." And I said to him, the only thing I think I could say was, "Edward, there is grace." And I think he knew it in his head, but it hadn't got to his heart then by that time. How did Joseph treat his brothers? Whether they properly repented or didn't properly repent, we don't really know. He says, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." And later, after they indirectly asked for his forgiveness, he said, "You intended it to harm me, but God intended it for good." And there are things that we hold on to, aren't there? There are things that bind us, the things that we should release. In Hebrews 12, it's this interesting verse. It says, "Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles." So there are weights, I think, that hold us down and that we mourn about from the past, maybe things that have happened, regrets, past shame, maybe it's resentment, unforgiveness, all of these things, and they weigh us down. All these things are encompassed in God's forgiveness and comfort and drawing us back and giving us strength to go on. So those who mourn for sin are not hopeless. They will be comforted. Now let's just go on and look at Jacob, because this is mourning in grief, in absolute grief for what had happened to his son, which hadn't really happened. It was agonizing and it was gut-wrenching. It says he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son for many days. I think he probably mourned for months and years. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Do you remember when David's son Absalom fought against him? He wanted the throne. He wanted to take it over from his father, and he was fighting his father for it. So it was Absalom's army and David's army. And David said to his army, "Don't let anything happen to the boy Absalom." But he was killed. And when he was told, he said, he went up to his room over the gateway and wept. As he wept, he said, "Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." When Herod killed all the babies under two in Bethlehem, it says in Matthew, "What was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." The Bible doesn't gloss over grief. It's full of real people who are really honest with God and who rail at him with questions. In fact, over one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament, and two of them don't end with any hope. There are so many of them, actually. "Record my lament, list my tears on your scroll, or put my tears in your bottle. Don't ignore my plea. I am distraught. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day and sorrow in my heart?" I usually try to listen to the Radio 4 morning worship on a Sunday. And a couple of weeks ago, it was actually all about mental health. And Isabel Hamley, who's actually a theological advisor to the House of Bishops, was giving some thoughts about the Psalms. And I think the next two are these. Just some quotes from what she said. The whole gamut of painful emotions and painful instructions is there in the Psalms. Pain radiates out and overwhelms everything, so that human relationships are tarnished and relationship with God becomes a problem, not a solution. It's always tempting to see faith as a crutch, an answer, an unending source of hope. And of course it can be. But the Psalms bear witness to another reality too. They bear witness to the times when the heavens fall silent. God seems to be absent at best and oppressive at worst. And then she goes on, kiss the next slide. Touching the depths of despair brings us face to face with the complexity of the life of faith. God does not always answer. We cannot always understand or make sense of life. Even retrospectively, sometimes God's purposes are hidden and incomprehensible. In those times, faith really is faith. And like the psalmist, it's so important for us to be honest, isn't it? We have questions, and there are no answers, and there may never be answers, but that's okay. It's okay to rail at God. I remember saying to God, I am angry with you, God. You're not who I thought you were. St. John of the Cross talks about the dark night of the soul. But it does say, they shall be comforted. You will be comforted. What does it mean when everything is dark? I think it means everything. It means that God is there and very present in the darkness. There is hope. There's a lovely verse in Isaiah 43 which says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in a secret place. I think the depths of the things we learn are in the darkness. We can't go deeper than that to learn who God is. I love what Mike posted the other day on WhatsApp about lunar spirituality as opposed to solar spirituality. Solar spirituality, when the sun is shining and everything is fine. When I was a teenager, when I was at school, I sang in the Gondoliers. And there's a solo in the Gondoliers, which you probably know, about this young girl getting married and how wonderful everything is when we're in love. Isn't it wonderful? Everything's fine. When a merry maiden marries, sorrow goes and pleasure tarries. Every sound becomes a song. All is right and nothing's wrong. From today and ever after, let your tears be tears of laughter. Nothing else can go wrong. But then things do go wrong. There are struggles, there is pain, and there is grief. A lunar spirituality means that it's a night time, but there is a glimmer of light. It's not all completely dark. Even if the moon is sometimes hidden by clouds, the moon is there. God walks with us. He wants us to be honest. I think I've read this before a long time ago, but you've probably forgotten. I want to read this little passage to you in a book that's really helped me a lot called God Among the Ruins by Mags Duggan. And it's about lament. I had always understood lament to be primarily about sadness and tears, a kind of spiritual blues song accompanied by tears and sung quietly in a minor key. But the books of Psalms and Lamentations clearly portray lament as more than broken-hearted weeping. It is also outrage and anger. It is grief and sorrow expressed not just in tears, but in complaints and gut-wrenching honesty with God about the realities of life. It is a depth of groaning. True lament breaks open the depths of our hearts to God. It is an act of courageous faith which invites God to enter into the pain of that broken open place and to be God there. The practice of lament has been described as the most profound demonstration of trust in a loving God, because it demonstrates an unwillingness to let go of God, no matter how awful the situation. Lament is the opposite of despair. Let me read that again. Lament is the opposite of despair, which gives up on hope that something can be done, that believes that God is uninvolved and cannot be reached. Lament hooks into God with hope and desperation and trust and hangs on. And it is worship. This form of worship is this offering up of our pain, honors God because it brings all that we are in the muddled mess of our lives and places it as an offering before God. We have no idea how Jacob's mourning was comforted during the time, all those many years. Did he know the Paraclete? Did he know the Holy Spirit walking with him in that darkness? It was before Christ came, a long time ago. We don't really know. And we may say it was all totally unnecessary because it wasn't true. But was it unnecessary? In God's scheme of things, nothing actually is wasted. And he did bring good out of it. It was a mess, and yes, it would have been better if it hadn't happened. But God turned it around for good. So how are we blessed and comforted if we mourn? Because when we mourn our sin and turn in repentance, we find grace, forgiveness, restoration, and courage to go on. Because when we mourn in the depths of our grief and pain, we find treasures in the darkness and we find God there. And this blessing, I don't think, is happiness. It's a sort of joy and it's a sort of peace. But I think it's more than, this is just my gut feeling, I think it's more that it's that place of deep rest, of dwelling in a God who knows and understands and who will just hold us and will walk with us and give us hope and courage to go on. Last month I was in Amsterdam and I went to Corrie ten Boom's house. I think some of you have been there. And it was a very moving experience. And for those of you who don't know anything about Corrie ten Boom, she was Dutch. She lived in Holland during the war with her father and her sister. And they sheltered Jews for many years. And they saved hundreds of Jews' lives by sheltering them and getting them to safe places. But they were betrayed. And the Gestapo came. They had a hiding place in the house, which we went and saw, a little tiny room it was a false wall, and they had to get in there very quickly. And the Jews that were in their house when they were betrayed went in there, and they were safe. And actually, they were never found. Later, they were released, and they got away. But Corrie and her sister and her father were taken away. They were first of all put in an awful prison. Their father died pretty soon after that. Then eventually she and her sister were taken to Ravensbrück. And it was the most awful, awful place. And they were treated most terribly. Her sister died there. And she was eventually released. And she lived a long time, I think into her 90s. And after that, she traveled the world. And she talked about forgiveness. She had to learn to forgive those people, what those Nazis had done to her. And she talked about forgiveness. And she wrote this book called The Hiding Place, partly because there was a hiding place in the room, in their house for the Jews, but partly because when she was in Ravensbrück, her hiding place was God. That was where her hiding place. And we at the end of the tour, we went into the dining room, and the lady had this canvas there, And we looked at the canvas, and there was it was a bit of a mess. There were lots of threads hanging out in different places, and not very neat, and all a very bit messy. And then she turned it over, and on the other side was a beautiful crown. The right side of the tapestry was a beautiful crown of golds and silvers and blues. And then she picked up this little thing and she said, "Would somebody like to read this?" And I said, "Is it the weaver?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "I know it off by heart." I said, "I learnt it when I was a child, when I was a teenager, I think." Yeah. I went, "What do you learn when you're young, you remember?" I never remember anything now. So I think probably some of you know it, but I'm going to read it just to finish. "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He works so steadily. Oft times he weaves in sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned."